We have been discussing the subject of faithfulness and the importance of faithfulness. And we said it last week, as we've been working through ourselves through this chapter, we said last week that if you could summarize God's expectation of us in one word, that word would be faithfulness. It is one of those concepts that if we can have it firmly fixed in our minds, it will be very helpful for us. And we also noted last week that the key way for us to remain faithful is for us to focus on the coming of Christ. Set it up so that we would not know when His coming is. Even for the tribulation saints, they don't know when His coming is. Or us as Christians, our church historically believes in a pre-trib rapture. There might be some in our midst that are really, sometimes I'm a little unsure, to be very honest with you. I sort of go, He's going to come sometime. So amen with that. I am very strongly premillennial. But regardless of where you are on that, we know He's coming, but we don't know when. And the expectation is, according to Christ in Matthew 25, that He may tarry long. In fact, we know from the first century that they really expected Him to come in their time. And that was just the first century. He has tarried far longer than they in the first century expected that He would. And, you know, we often think to ourselves, well, it's got to be in our lifetime. You know, if you look at church history, it seems like every generation thinks it's going to be in their lifetime. And it very well may be in our lifetime. However, we don't know. And so we need to live expectantly. We need to be faithful because we're going to expect that He could come at any time. But we're also going to have to live sustainably faithful, knowing that He may not come as soon as we think He's going to. God desires ultimately that we find ourselves faithful. The question then today is going to really boil down to faithful with what? I mean, what does God want us to be faithful with? And really, next Sunday's message will really narrow on exactly what God wants us to be faithful with. And He uses this parable to describe what God wants us to be faithful in verses 14 through 30 in Matthew 25. And this parable is probably familiar to most of you. It's known as the parable of the talents. And there are three men that are distributed from the wealth of the master of the, they're bond slaves, and we'll talk more about that in a few minutes, but distributed certain amounts of possessions, of money. And we're going to look at that in a few moments. But let me ask you a question. When you think of the things that are most fulfilling in life, what are they? But let's narrow this a little bit, and let's think about the things that are most naturally fulfilling, even for a child. One thing I've noticed about my 2-year-old, and I'm starting to use more illustrations with my kids. I always try to stay away from that, because I always didn't want to be marked as always using illustrations with my kids, but lately they've been made pretty good illustrations. But anyway, so, my 2-year-old, she just absolutely loves to do certain things. Most of you probably know she loves to close doors. Every door is meant to be closed. We'll say, leave it open. It's meant to be closed. And, we're always trying to tell her that door stays open. And anyway, you need to obey and things like that. The thing that she often does is she enjoys getting things for us. The other day I said, Julie, go get my shoes. She went in the other room. You could see her chest kind of puff out a little bit, like, I'm important now. I get to get Daddy's shoes. And of course, from our perspective, we're all going, It's great. Anyway, so she's going to get shoes, and she got the wrong ones. I said, no, no, Julie, those aren't the ones I need. Go get. She said, okay. And she goes back. I mean, she's on a very important mission here, and she goes and gets the right shoes, and she lays them down, sets them exactly where they're supposed to be. And I mean, she is really feeling she's feeling very fulfilled by this. I mean, I didn't give her any candy. I didn't do anything for her. All I did was tell her to go do something. But isn't it true that we do feel fulfilled when we are given responsibility? And we also feel fulfilled when we are able to fulfill that responsibility. And God did set it up that way. When we look at our text today, we're going to pick up here in verse 14 of Matthew 25. For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. Now, I want to begin by noting a couple of things for us in this passage. First of all, it says, the kingdom of heaven is a man traveling into a far country. So we're talking here about a man who is a master. The Bible uses the word servant here. Bond slave would be a much better term. It is someone who has the concept here, the servant here, is someone who has voluntarily given themselves to this master. They've chosen to be owned by this person. It's different than our thinking of slavery when we think back to, you know, several hundred years ago. It's not that, because that was involuntary ownership. This is voluntary ownership, where somebody says, I am going to give of my, I'm voluntarily giving myself to you to own me. And that is really presents for us a very perfect illustration of a Christian. A Christian is one, a disciple of Christ is one who says, I voluntarily give myself to you, God. I am yours. I'm going to give myself to you. And in fact, we find that Paul uses this term later on in his epistles, and he calls himself, I am a bondslave of Christ. He is saying, I have chosen to give myself to the ownership of Christ. And that is what a disciple really is. And so we see here a significant parallel in this. We also would notice in this first verse here, it says, into a far country who called his own servants, and the word delivered there unto them, his goods. The word delivered means to entrusted. Almost every other version, English version, your modern English versions, uses the word entrusted. And it's a really better term. Entrusted, it means the master of these bond slaves are entrusting this possession with them. And I want us to learn a very important lesson from this in the very outset, and I think it's foundational for us to be able to understand this so that we can be truly faithful, and that is that God owns everything. He is the possessor of all. The Bible says in Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul into vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and lift up ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and lift them up, ye everlasting doors. The King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. We also notice from this passage in 25:14 that God is not only the possessor of all, but we are stewards of God's possessions. God disseminates or delegates, or really a better, best word is, entrusts his possessions to us. And we see that here in this passage. You and I are so often, and we talked this last week a lot about this, we so often want what God has not given us. And we really, whether we would want to admit it or not, question whether God has given us what we ought to have. And frankly, folks, I'm not really talking here primarily about possessions. I'm really talking about other things besides possessions. Whether it's our roles or responsibilities or those kinds of things. In this book that Michael Horton wrote called Ordinary, he says this, "Contentment is the virtue that contrasts with restlessness, ambition, and avarice. It means realizing once again that we are not our own as pastors or parishioners, parents or children, employers or employees. It is the Lord's to give and to take away. He is building His church. It is His ministry that is saving and building up His body. Even our common callings in the world are not really our own, but they are God's work of supplying others, including ourselves, with what the whole society needs. There is a lot of work to be done, but it is the work that He is doing through us in daily and most ordinary ways." God desires for us not to always look toward things that He hasn't given us, but to be faithful with what God has given us. We notice in the passage we've got three different bond slaves here, and they're all given different amounts of this money, this talent, and we're going to see what that is in a few moments. But it isn't the bond slaves that choose what is given to them. It's God that chooses it. Now, that does bring us then to what is the nature of these talents. And I want to say at the very outset of this that this has been very, very frequently confused throughout the ages in church history. The translation of the word talent is very misleading because people assume that what is being talked about here is itself giftedness. That what he's really saying here is that God gives different people gifts, and they have the responsibility to use those gifts. So that the focus is on the giftedness. And I want to say at the very outset that talent has nothing to do with gift. Well, I shouldn't say nothing. The talent here is not giftedness. It's not. And I'm going to demonstrate that to you. In fact, I'll show you right away in verse 15. It says, "And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and another 1, to every man according to his several ability." Now, do you notice what it says there? It says that God is personified here as the master. That's definitely a correlation there. It says that the master gives talents according to ability. So the talents aren't the ability. The talents are according to the ability. It demonstrates here that the master knows exactly the abilities of the people with which he is working. And he gives these talents according to the ability that he already knows. And in fact, when we're talking about God here, God is the one who gives us the talents. You know how little we have to do, we don't have anything to do with talents, do we? Gifts. In other words, the gifts you have are given to you by God. We are so occupied and preoccupied with gifted people. How many different television shows are on that deal with people that are like American Idol was like the first one to come out, right? And then you had all these other ones, and I don't even know the names of them anymore. I've lost count. I mean, everybody is exceptional. The focus is on those who are most gifted. But that is not God's focus. These talents here, technically, literally, are talking about money. And they are a weight of measurement. Each talent was about 6,000 denarii in the first century. And that, a denarii, is one day's wages. And I sort of did a calculation, a conservative, very conservative estimate of what one talent would be about $500,000. That's conservative. So every one of these bond slaves were given a lot of money. I mean, the guy with 10 talents was given a whole lot of money, but even the guy with one talent was given a lot of money with which he was supposed to invest. But what then is God getting at here? When Christ gives this parable, what is he saying here when it comes to our particular, how does this apply to us? And I think that it's very accurate to say that the talent really is our responsibility. It's not our ability. God gives us our responsibility based upon the abilities that he has given us. The focus of our lives ought not to be on our abilities. The focus of our lives ought to be on our responsibilities. We don't have to worry about the ability with which God gives us things. He knows that. We don't always even know it. But we do have to think about and focus on the responsibility that God gives us. And so the focus of this text has to do with our responsibilities. The master gave these men responsibilities and he expected them to apply and use these and to fulfill the responsibilities that God had given them. The other thing that we want to notice here, this gives us then several applications. We have really three applications of all of this so far in this, as we put all of this parable together and begin to really understand what it's saying. Number one, we must accept that God owns all and knows exactly how much responsibility to give based on our ability. We must expect that God knows all and he knows exactly what responsibility to give and how much. Christian, have you ever been tempted to say, "No, Lord, you've given me more than I can handle"? I don't like to, I'll be honest with you. Can I be honest with you? Yeah, that's a good idea, Pastor. Be honest with us. I don't love when I'm going through a really hard time for somebody to say to me, "Well, the Lord doesn't give us more than we can handle." I don't love that. In fact, I really don't even recommend that you do that. And in fact, if I'm going through a hard time and you tell me that, well, I probably won't say anything. But I'll think that's not very compassionate. However, it is true. I mean, it is true that God doesn't give us more than we can handle. I think sometimes the level of stress that we have in our lives has to do with our fretting about whether or not we have the ability to do what God gave us to do, rather than assuming that we have the ability that he gave to do what God has given us to do. Now, assuming that we have ability doesn't at all mean that we are prideful. We know where the ability comes from. In fact, the focus should not be on ability at all. The focus is, God has given this for me to do. God has given me the responsibility. I'm not going to be even occupied with the ability. I'm going to focus on the responsibility. Now, somebody is probably here saying, "Well, wait a minute. Is there any factoring in of what is our responsibility based on ability?" In other words, do we, when we are taking on a responsibility, consider our ability? And I think we do. I think you have to consider whether you have the ability to do something. There are some people that really just should not work on a car. Or there are some people that really just should not write for the newspaper or something. I mean, we all have different gifts and different abilities and things. And so knowing what your responsibility is has something to do with your ability. But I will say this, there are oftentimes God gives us a task to do and we are too focused on our ability. If God gives you something to do, he will give you the ability to do it. If you know that it is your responsibility, if you know that God has given it for you to do, you don't have to think about you don't have to think about your ability. You just do what you know God wants you to do, and the focus is on that. And you don't question God whether or not he's given you enough ability to do what your responsibility is. You just do your responsibility. There is a singularity, a purity about thinking about, okay, Lord, this is what you've given me to do. And I'm going to be faithful in what you've given me. And there is a biblical principle that when God gives us and we're faithful in small things, then God will give us greater things. We need to be faithful in the small things that God gives us. Number two, we must be content with God as the possessor of all, and that He is an accurate delegator of all He possesses. There are sometimes we are so preoccupied with our own abilities or talents, and we're looking at everybody else and we're saying, well, they don't have the abilities that I have. Or they're saying, they have more abilities and I'm inferior. Let me ask you a question. Why do you suppose that Christ, of course, gave this parable, but why do you suppose that Christ had the guy with the least amount of talents fail? Why do you think he did that? Well, I think one reason is that it's almost the guy with the least amount of talents was focused on how little he had. Even though in our equivalency it would be a minimum of $500,000, which is a lot for most of us, if not all of us, he was focused on, I would assume here from just the way that Christ set this up, I would assume here that more than likely he was more occupied, not occupied with the responsibility, but with the fact that he was only given one and everybody else was given more than him. God, we must be, and the word there is contentment. We must be content with what God has given us. Paul talks a lot about contentment. He says, I have learned both to be abased and to abound. He says, I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. Michael Horton says this, restless pursuit of wealth or poverty is selfish ambition. The desire to rise above your peers and therefore out of that in the circulatory system where God has placed you. Contentment is actually easier for those who leave the comforts of hearth and home to serve the disadvantaged in Africa than it is for those who live near the mall. If God has given you temporal wealth and possessions, use it for His glory and your neighbor's good. Number three, we must focus on our responsibility rather than our ability, which we've already established very clearly as the focus here. So we have then the scenario. What happens to these three men who are given these talents? Verse 16 says, then he that had received the five talents went and traded with the same and made them five talents. And likewise, he that received two, he also gained other two. But he that received one went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. It's interesting that in verse 18, it sort of reminds us whose money this is. It's not the person's money. It's God's money. It's not the person's, it's a delegated responsibility from God. Verse 19 says this, after a long time. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Sometimes when you read this, if you read it too quickly, you think that he just went out for a trip, came back a couple of days later. But Christ puts in here that he was out a long time. And we saw from the other parables that we looked at last week that the emphasis is in, number one, there's an imminency about this. And number two, there's a length about this. It's much longer than we would expect. And that establishes for us again here in this passage that the faithfulness that God is looking for is sustainable faithfulness. We have the settling here, and we have here the timing is that there is a sustainable faithfulness that has to happen in our lives. It's not a short, iterative kind of thing that we do, and we're faithful in that, and then we move on. No, this is a life of faithfulness. In fact, sometimes you may feel like a failure in the immediate. Aren't you glad that God is, that really God knows all And if you feel like a failure in the immediate, God knows the faithfulness that you have. There's some cases here, there's some people here that have been very faithful. Maybe you're feeling as though you haven't been or something. In some cases, there needs to be encouragement here that God sees the whole picture. Others don't see the whole picture, but God sees the whole picture. And He looks at the whole life. And He also not only knows the past, He knows the future. But God wants us to have a sustainable faithfulness. This is a long-term thing. This is a long-haul kind of a thing. A steady, sustainable faithfulness. Well, He comes back after a long time. And He does some reckoning with them. This is like a reconciling. He says, okay, well, I've given you this responsibility. I've given you this money. What have you done with it? What have you done with what I have given you? Well, we find here in the passage after verse 20, and so that he had received 5 talents, came and brought 5 other talents. So he doubled his money there for him, saying, Lord, thou deliverest unto the 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. His Lord said unto him, well done, thou good, and what's the word there, folks? Faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over few things. I will make thee ruler over what? Over many things. That's, by the way, how we know that what he's talking about here is responsibility. He says, you have been faithful over a few some responsibility. I'm going to now give you more responsibility. Now, you may be saying at this point, really? That's all we get? Do you realize that I'm not sure how all of this works, to be very candid with you, but we are going to be ruling and reigning with Christ. And the level to which we are responsible in this life with the responsibilities that God gives us is going to be the basis of the responsibilities, and we will have them in the next life. What we have got to do is to begin to look at life not from a temporal perspective, but from an eternal perspective. You say, how do I know that that's in view here? Well, if you get to verse 31, you're going to see here what Christ has in view. Just look at that for a minute. It says, when the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the angels with them, then shall he sit upon the throne of His glory. And we're going to get there next week. But you see here that what He has in mind is that there is a coming, there's a reckoning. And the litmus test is faithfulness. Whether things will be tried by gold or by silver. And the reward is the ability to glorify God more. The responsibility that God gives us greater after this life. Verse 22, he also that hath received 2 talents came and said, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained two other talents beside them. Verse 23, his Lord said unto him, well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord. Then he, verse 24, then he which had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee that thou art an hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, and gathered where while thou hast not strawed. And I was afraid, and went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast that is thine. Now, we have this final man, and he has 1 talent, and he doesn't double his money like the other 2 do. In fact, he buries it. What caused him to bury it? Well, we actually see 3 things. Problem number 1 in this man's life that caused him to bury it is that he misunderstood his master. He said, I know that you are a hard man. This man misunderstood his master. Often our behavior and our practices are as a result of misunderstanding our master. Now, what is interesting about this is that what he is scared is going to happen to him happens to him. By just burying the talent and doing nothing with it, he is cast out into utter darkness. I want to hasten to say here that this is not a lesson in soteriology or salvation. Parables are not for that. Okay, that's not the purpose. So be careful about drawing too many connections here with that. I'll just say that sort of as a footnote. But was this master a hard man? If I were to ask you that, what would you say? I mean, yeah. If you didn't do what he was told, what you were told. Or, it's a pretty hard thing here to figure out. The Bible tells us in 1 John 4:18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out all fear. And I'm kind of skipping ahead here because I'm going to combine some things. Problem number two, is he misapplied his fear. He says here in the passage that he's afraid. Why is it that he did not fulfill his responsibility to God? What was the thing that kept him from doing that? It was fear. You think of the times that you have failed to fulfill your responsibility to God. And often, there is a fear there. You are afraid of something. Fear, the Bible says, without love has torment. And there are people that are just, they are fearful. And so they are failing because of their fear. And the Bible says that perfect love casts out all fear because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. Now, with that in mind, I'd like you to take your Bible and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And we're going to pick up here in verse 8. Because we're going to have here almost an apparent problem. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, what we find here in this passage is it is a description of the coming of Christ. And Paul says, he explains our proper response to this. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8 says, "We are confident, I say, and willing rather, to be absent from the body as to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor." By being ordinary, we're not saying being lazy, right? I mean, God wants us to be faithful in the things that God has given us to do, that whether present or absent, we may be, what's the goal? Accepted of Him. That what we do in this life, the faithfulness that we have in this life, is acceptable to God. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the, what's the next word there? In your King James Bible, it's the word terror. And let me just say that's a bit of an unfortunate expression there. Fear would be a much better translation. Okay, really, what we're talking about here is fear. It's not terror in that sense. Okay, so if we say, "Knowing therefore the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences." Now, let me just ask you a question. We almost have a contradiction here. In one passage, it's saying, you know, there's no fear in love. Love casts out all fear. Fear has torment. Another passage is saying, you know, fear is a motivation to serve the Lord. The Bible says in Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is what? The beginning of wisdom. It's not the end of it. It's not all of it, but it's the beginning of it. How does this all work? I mean, are we supposed to be fearful or are we not supposed to be fearful? And the answer is yes. That's really helpful, isn't it? In both passages, we do have a difference. We do have something that's the same. Do you see in the context in both passages? Maybe you haven't even read it yet. In the same passage, we have something around there that is going to clue us in. And that is the concept of love. Proper fear factors in love. Improper fear has no concept of love. What is love? We've sort of given a working definition on many occasions of what love is. Love, as a working definition, is the giving of self for the betterment or the progress of another. And even to the sacrifice of oneself. If you think of Christ and the sacrifice that he gave on the cross, that is the giving of self. The Bible says in the book of Ephesians that a husband ought to love his wife as Christ loved the church and what? And gave himself for it. So a proper concept of love is the giving of oneself for another. And intrinsic in the idea of love is others focused. See, that makes a big difference when we're talking about fear. Inordinate, unhealthy fear is a fear that's just focused on self. Love is focused on others. And a love for God is a desire to serve Him and be faithful to Him and to follow His expectations, not solely out of fear, but because we love Him. But there is a motivation there that we don't want to fear. What is the fear that we ought to be concerned about? Well, in the passage, what happened to this man who didn't invest properly? He lost opportunity. Right? Isn't that what he lost? He lost opportunity. You see, when God gives us responsibility, He's also giving us opportunity. And when we don't fulfill our responsibilities, we're also losing opportunity. And can I just tell you the truth? That ought to make us a little fearful. That ought to cause us, when we look ahead at the judgment seat of Christ, to look back on our lives and say, I have missed opportunity because I have not fulfilled my responsibility. That ought to be motivating for us. Well, how would that be motivating? Well, the opportunity is to do something for God. The opportunity is to be faithful to God. It's a loving kind of thing. I mean, it's not a selfish thing. It's a loving kind of thing. So I'm missing the opportunity to live for God and to be faithful to Him. And that's how the two come into balance. I love God. And the fear that I have, the healthy fear that I have, is that I'm going to miss the opportunities that God gives me to fulfill the responsibilities that He gives me. Let me ask you a question, Christian. Are you fulfilling your responsibilities? Now, it's interesting, the final problem here. He excused his own irresponsibility. Look at the passage, what it says here in verse 25. But I was afraid and went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there that hast thou is thine. He says, lo, there thou hast that is thine. Boy, that's tough. Anyway, okay. You guys get the idea. He says, it's what you have is yours still. Okay? It's here for you. Okay, now just think about this. So his excuse is, he says, look, God, you didn't, or in this case, the master, hey, master, you didn't lose anything. You didn't gain anything, but I'm okay, right? Because you didn't lose anything either. He excuses his missed opportunity. Do we ever make excuses for ourselves? Is that ever something that we're concerned about, or what we do? My desire here is not to give us one long guilt trip In fact, that's not my desire at all. But there is a sense in which we don't want to ever come to the place where we excuse ourselves from not fulfilling the responsibility that God gives us. And that's really what he did here. The argument that he gave, that the master gives here, he says two things. He said, number one, he said, you're wicked and lazy. I mean, that's what the text says. I really can't do anything with it. It sounds really harsh to me, but that's what he told him. He said, you are wicked and you are lazy. And then here in the passage, you know that I reap where I did not sow. He says, you know, I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. He's pointing out, I think what he's saying is, he says, you know the way it works. It's not as though you didn't know the way it works. The way it works is that the way the system's set up is that you fulfill your responsibility and there is a fruitfulness from it. That is just the way it works. By the way, that's an encouragement to us, isn't it? If you're faithful in whatever God gives you to do, even when you can't see the fruitfulness and you don't seem to see the results, the Bible says, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And you may be living a life and you're doing your very best to be as faithful as you can with the responsibility that God gives you, and you don't see results. Be encouraged. Because, you know, many of the results, in fact, I will just say by personal experience, often ministry results have a significant time delay. There are so many times that I've been in ministry and I saw virtually no results. I thought, in fact, I was doing harm or something. Like, what's wrong with me? And yet, the results came far later. That should be an encouragement to you. And there are going to be sometimes, very frankly, if you are faithful to the Lord, I am convinced that you are going to see the Lord and He's going to say, well done, thy good and faithful servant. And you're going to see things that you never saw. You never realized the fruit on this side of heaven that you'll see on the other side. See, the key here is not really to focus on the abilities or focus on the results. The key here is to trust God that if we're faithful in the responsibilities that He gives us, He'll take care of the results. And if He gives us responsibility, then we have the ability to fulfill what He's given us to do. And then he says an argument, a very simple argument. He said, look, you could at least put it in the bank and gained interest, unless you live in 2015. Then you're not gaining any interest on anything. But back then, I'm assuming that you would have. Okay? He says, look, you could have at least taken this, instead of digging a hole and burying it, you could have at least taken it and put it in the bank and gained interest on it. Why did this person not do this? Not at least do that. I mean, I don't know if they had FDIC insurance or not, but still, I mean, why didn't they do that? You know why? Because fear is crippling. Fear causes paralysis. And it is though he did nothing because he was so afraid. And there is a sense in which, by the way, there is a kind of fear that is very wrong, and that is the fear of man. The Bible says that the fear of man is a reproach and a snare. It will snare you. It's a reproach to you. God is very clear that He does not want us to be fearful of man. We fear God in a healthy, appropriate way, combined with the love of God. But we don't fear man. Fear man will bring torment and paralysis. Well, there's some final conclusions here for us. Number one, we must begin with what God has given us, not from what He has not. We must begin with what God has given us. That's the foundation, that He possesses all, and He's given us what He wants to give us. We are so preoccupied, which is the whole premise of the book Ordinary. We're so preoccupied with what He hasn't given us and wanting what we don't have. The first step to be fulfilling the responsibility that He's given us is to not want what we don't have, but to be content with what God has given us. Secondly, we must focus on our faithfulness rather than our ability, which we have talked about. Number three, our concept of God will affect our faithfulness. And really, frankly, our concept of God will affect everything. Your theology will affect your practice. What you believe about God will affect what you do. Unhealthy fear of the Lord will paralyze us, but a healthy fear of the Lord, number four, will motivate us when nothing else will. Now, this is all in the context of Christ speaking to His disciples and explaining how they are to be good disciples until He comes back for them. But you might be listening here today and you really aren't a disciple of Christ. You may have been a religious person. You may have grown up in church. You may have prayed a prayer. You may have done good things all your life and you really feel like you're a pretty good person, but the Bible says that your goodness is as filthy rags to God. The Bible says that we are all born sinners. We are born separated from God. In fact, the Bible says we are born at enmity with God. It's because He's holy and perfect and we're not. That doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure it out, right? I mean, all of us know how imperfect the world is and how imperfect we are as human beings. And anybody who says they haven't sinned is really delusional. And sin separates us from God, the Bible says. The Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory, that's the identity, the perfect identity of God. We've come short of that. The Bible, though, says that not only is God holy and just and can't look on sin and has to punish sin by His own character, if He's not going to compromise His own character, the Bible says that He is also loving. And so He sent His own Son, Jesus Christ, to die to pay the punishment for your sin and for my sin. He loves you. And so the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. That is, death is separation from God. But the Bible says that Jesus came, who is God, lived a perfect life, and died for you. His death is a substitute for the death that you and I deserve in separation from God. So that the Bible says you can have eternal life. And we know that this is all true because Christ rose from the grave, victorious over sin and death. And maybe you're saying today, you know, I have never really heard it put that way. I'm not sure if I really know Jesus as my Savior. I'm not sure that I've really placed my trust in Christ to pay the punishment for my sin. And let me just encourage you that you need to know. In fact, you may think you can't know, but the Bible says in 1 John, these things are written that ye may know that ye have eternal life. You can know, according to the Bible. If you don't know for sure that you are right with God, can I just encourage you to talk? Please come and talk to me after the service. You know, there really isn't any conversation I'd rather have after a service. I like to have all kinds of conversations. I'll probably talk about the Ravens afterwards and things. But there isn't any conversation I would rather have than a conversation where a person comes up to me and asks me how they can know for sure they're right with the Lord. And by the way, most of the folks in this room would feel the same way. So if you're not comfortable coming and talking to me, talk to somebody that you are comfortable with. Make sure that you know from God's Word how you can be rightly related to God. Let's pray. Father, we do come to You today and we thank You for who You are. We thank You that You have given us Your Word and You have set it up that we are to look for Your coming. And while we are waiting, we are to be fulfilling the responsibilities that you have given us. You have given us just enough. Many of us are husbands. We're fathers. Some are wives and mothers. Some all ought to be responsible to fulfill their ministry in the local church and to fulfill their duty as a Christian disciple of Christ to their co-workers and to be a good representative of you in the workplace and to fulfill their ordinary calling in the workplace, to do everything as unto you and not unto men. Lord, you have given us all lots of responsibility. And we thank you that you do give according to our ability. And I pray, Lord, and we also would admit to you that we are dependent upon you, that we cannot even be faithful in and of ourselves, that we've got to have the power of the gospel in our lives. We've got to have the word of God in our minds. Lord, we need you to be faithful. Lord, would you help us in this coming year that there would be just an overall desire and practice of being faithful to the responsibilities that you have given us. And Lord, if there is somebody here that doesn't know you as their Savior and Lord, I pray today that you would work in their hearts and help them to realize their own sin and their need of a Savior. And we pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen.